Here we go. All right, we're recording. Last week, we actually began laying the framework for our study. We really just had one goal last week, and that was to warn about the dangers of following your heart. And one of the first things that we brought out was that you can't use your personality or your heritage as an excuse for emotionalism. Being led by emotion is not an issue of personality. It's not an issue of heritage. It's actually a problem of spiritual immaturity. And so we also discussed last week how evangelicalism has, in the last 50 or so years, turned away from a love and a devotion to sound doctrine in favor of an emotional and sensual understanding of the truth and of faith. And that's led to the development of unbiblical ideas in the church and just confusion about this relationship between faith and feeling, such as the lie that God wants us to be emotionally happy, searching for our best life now rather than that we be holy, learning how to be satisfied in Christ, or the lie that we are slaves to our feelings and that we can't obey God unless we just can make ourselves somehow feel like it, or the lie that if we, that choosing to obey God and not feeling like obeying God is somehow hypocrisy. And as we said last week, that's not actually hypocrisy. That's maturity. That's faith, because you're denying self. And of course, at the root of it all was the principle that feelings must be submitted to faith. Right? So we have to do what faith says is true, what conviction says is true, what the Word of God says is true, and not what our feelings say are true. So as we've begun to lay this biblical framework to help us understand the role of emotions in a biblical faith, hopefully, initially, what we're doing here is we're making very clear the dangers, the spiritual dangers of following after your heart. And hopefully, we're allowing conviction to shape us rather than feeling to shape us. But having said that, we're actually going to switch gears this morning, because if we want to govern our hearts biblically, we need to do more than just give warnings about emotionalism. God did, in fact, make us with an emotional capacity, so we need to begin understanding how emotions should operate in a biblical faith. For instance, there are clear commands in Scripture to put on godly affections and put on godly emotions. Colossians 3:12 through 17 tells us to put off anger and wrath and malice, but it also says to put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, and to put on love. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, to be gentle and compassionate with those who are going through hardship and through suffering. And just so that you don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean that we give them compassion instead of truth. It just means that we give them truth with a heart of compassion. Because while love demands that we always speak truth to one another, love isn't necessarily demonstrated when we're only speaking truth into someone's life and then we move on, sort of like a holy hit and run, right? That's easy. That's something that anybody can do because it doesn't cost you anything. Instead, love calls us to humble ourselves and to let speaking the truth into someone's life cost us our time, cost us our resources, as we just patiently and willingly pay or lose whatever is necessary so that someone can be built up, so that they can be eternally benefited. And that was actually the heart of the Apostle John. That's why he said in 1 John 3:16 that Christ's sacrificial love should drive us to a sacrificial love, to lay down our lives for one another. And yes, those sacrifices of love are actions. They're not just sentiments. But as we also saw last week in 2 Corinthians, that loving actions are also accompanied by appropriate, holy, and loving affections and emotions. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, when he wrote to the Corinthians, that he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and he wrote with many tears. So that's a man who's willing to do more than just give an impatient or testy rebuke and then move on, kind of shaking his head. That's a man who longs for people to come to maturity of faith. And his affection for Christ and his love for the church is evidenced in those labors and in his manner and in his characteristics. So besides knowing how to crucify ungodly affections and emotions and feelings, we also need to know what affections and emotions to cultivate, what things to put on, and how those things are cultivated. So this morning we're going to be looking at God's emotions for our example, and we're going to be covering number one, differing views on the emotions of God. Number two, questions about God's emotions as they're presented in the scriptures. Number three, biblical answers to those questions. And number four, what we can then apply in our own efforts to cultivate godly affections and emotions. But before we move on to the rest of the lesson, I want to go back last week just for a moment. Last Sunday, somebody asked me what it looked like when a person mistakenly believed that salvation meant that their emotions are sanctified. Do you guys remember that question? I have one person nodding their head. Two. Excellent. All right. Very good. So the question was, or I threw it out there, that sometimes people think because they're saved, well, my emotions are now sanctified, so I can now trust my emotions as a trustworthy guide for making decisions. And the example I gave, I thought covered it, but I was talking to the gentleman afterward, and he said, you know what, I still wasn't quite getting it. So in talking to some people afterward, a very obvious example came to mind, and I want to share that with you now. Have you ever heard of somebody saying, you know, they're defending a decision, they're explaining a decision to you, and they say, well, you know, I've prayed about it, and I just have a peace in my heart. You ever heard that before? Okay. Good, you're giggling, so you think about it the same way that I do. That would be a common example of someone believing that their feelings are sanctified, right? So they can make a decision based on feeling. Because what are you relying on in that? You're relying on this subjective sense of peace. You know, I've prayed about it, and I'm kind of feeling okay about it, so therefore that's God's stamp of approval, right? Through my emotions, through my subjective feelings, he's telling me, you know what, that's a good decision. But that's not necessarily a good decision. Why? I caught you off guard, didn't I? Why is that not a good decision? Why shouldn't you pray and look for this sense of peace within? Yeah, Don.
Well, don't you think that man always tries to rationalize or does the best he can to rationalize why he or she feels the way they do?
This man
rather than
it,
just trusting Scripture.
Yeah.
It's not just about emotions, but man tries to rationalize anything that he might disagree with in God's Word, whether it be election or any of these subjects. Well, that's not the way I believe, and based on the way I feel, this is the way I'm going to interpret it.
Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So what we're doing is we're actually looking within for confirmation or affirmation rather than looking to the Scripture, whether that's some clear command of Scripture or whether that's a wisdom principle from Scripture. So, is that understood? Do you have a piece about what I just said? Okay, very good. Sorry, I couldn't resist. All right, so now moving on, there's one thing I want us to bear in mind as we begin to look at God's emotions. Ultimately, what source of knowledge should we rely on as we begin to look to see what God is like? Yeah, the Word of God, right? Okay, that one was easy. So next one is, what about those things we learn as we walk with God? How do we process our experiences as we walk with the Lord?
What do you mean?
What's that?
What do you mean?
Well, so if we want to know about God, right, we look to his Word.
Right.
But then we have experiences, right? So what place do those have? Right, exactly.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Precisely. So, you know, it's true. Experiences can shape us, right? God takes us through suffering. It humbles us. It makes us more dependent upon him. And we grow in faith as we trust and obey, as God providentially takes us through various circumstances. But even so, just as Nina pointed out, and what she was getting to, is that experience is always subjective, right? And has to be understood in the objective light of the Scriptures. So Scriptures tells us what experience mean. Experience does not tell us what the Scriptures mean. Even the Apostle Peter, you guys may know this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, when he was writing about the experience of the transfiguration of Christ. I mean, you can imagine he's there and what he's seeing is just, it goes beyond words, which you can describe. But even in that, he's telling us that the Word of God is more sure than experience. And so I say that this morning because the same is true as we begin to look into understanding God's emotions. We have to allow the Scriptures to tell us what God is like in that area as well. Because otherwise, we're going to do what Don was saying before. We're going to begin to mold the character of God and our idea of God into our own wants and feelings and thoughts, right? We're going to conform him to that rather than allow the scriptures to speak to who he is. So just a reminder, as we start looking this morning at God's emotions, don't allow yourself to be influenced by anything outside of the scriptures. So on the emotions of God, I'm going to start off with a very simple, straightforward question. Does God have emotions? Okay, so we can finish. Dom, would you like to pray? Okay. I'm just teasing. All right. That might seem like an odd question because it seems like an obvious question, right? Why even bother? Because asking the question, because the scriptures are filled with examples of the God the Father expressing emotion, the Godhead expressing emotion. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Judges 2:18 says, speaking of Israel, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Pardon me, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, right? And certainly scripture portrays Jesus as experiencing and expressing emotion in his incarnate humanness. John 2:15, he got angry. Remember that in the temple? Overturned the tables, made a whip of cords. The Son of God was angry. And in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion when he saw that the people were helpless, like a sheep without shepherds. So, and also the one everybody points to, John 11:35, that Jesus wept. So, oh, and also, I'm sorry, I want to add this as well, just so we go all the way across the board here. Ephesians 4:30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our speech. So as we look to the scriptures, we begin allowing the scriptures to tell us what God's emotions are like. Clearly, as we look through the Word of God, you don't have to look far. You see everywhere examples of God expressing emotions. So we might conclude from all of that that, all right, God expresses emotions just like we do, except that his are holy. Case closed, you don't really need to look into this anymore. There's nothing to work through. We can move on, right? All right, you're smarter than that. You know, I wouldn't have asked the question if that was the case. So there are actually a few things that we need to work through to understand, just to make sure that we're assigning attributes and emotions to God that are God's from Scripture and not just ours that we project on them. For example, let me ask you questions as we work through this. If God has emotions, I want you to think here for a second. Do forces and circumstances outside of God act on him, causing him to be happy one moment, angry the next?
No.
No. Okay. Because if you say yes, most theologians would say that this violates God's immutability. What's immutability? Yeah, that God is constant, right? So if he's changing in his emotional state, well then, God is not immutable. What about this? How about if God's emotions are shaped as he responds to external forces like us, does that mean that God's emotional state is then dependent upon our actions? Well, that's how our emotions work, right? You kick me in the shin, I get angry, okay, at you. You have some change in state, but God is sovereign. He's the sovereign of the universe, so his emotions can't work that way. Another question is this: can God suffer loss emotionally? Can his perfectly blissful state be disturbed by his creatures? What do you think? It starts to get a little less sure, right? Okay, because you know these things are certainly true about God, but at the same time, you know he's immutable, you know that he's sovereign, but now you start to see, okay, we have to be careful when we talk about emotions because we might be talking about him in ways that starts to question his sovereignty or question his immutability. So, last question is this as we move on and just kind of get into the theology of it. If somebody were to say, okay, I see what you're saying here, and therefore maybe God's emotions are somehow different, not like ours, they're not really emotions, so maybe God does not have emotions. Maybe it's something different. There are theologians that say that. What then do you do with all of those passages of Scripture that talk about God's emotions? Right? He's being angry, he's being grieved, he's exulting with joy, all of that. Because if you say that those things, we just won't take them literally, then what else in Scripture are you going to choose not to take literally, right? And if God has no emotions, are we prepared to believe that he doesn't hate sin, really? Or he doesn't really love his people? Or he is actually indifferent to suffering and evil? So as we start to kind of dive more deeply into theology to ask and answer these questions, how God can have emotions and yet not be immutable, yet still be sovereign, yet still be independent, not allowing us to influence him. As you see that we do something, he gets angry, and how we explain that. I want to be careful and just talk a little bit about theology first. Sometimes, what do we do with theology when we approach the Scriptures? What are the mistakes that we make? You come with a certain theological idea, you come to the Scriptures, and what do you need to be careful of?
Without letting that shape your interpretation of the Scripture that you're reading?
Yeah, exactly, right? Because maybe we've got a favorite teacher, we have a certain theology that we've believed for a long time, we're very certain of, and now we come to the Scriptures and something happens, like with emotions here, that, okay, we're seeing God a particular way, and you see, okay, there's a danger in here. Maybe I can't explain how it is that he can somehow react to us and not be changing, how he can still be sovereign, yet he's responding to us. And so what happens is then you start to tell the Scriptures what they mean, right? You bring your theology to the Scriptures rather than allowing the Scriptures to answer those questions for you. So just a caution there is that as we begin to look into this, allow the Scriptures to speak, allow the Scriptures to say what they say, rather than try and shoehorn our theology onto the Scriptures, because you're going to come away with a much better, fuller, more satisfying answer for your own heart. Okay. Now, this whole subject of God's emotions has a name. Does anybody know what that is? The impassibility of God. Have you ever heard that before? Okay, a few of you have. And the theological argument basically goes like this. Those who say that God does not have emotions, this is what they say. They say that because emotions are often responses to certain events, and because the term passion can sometimes be defined as passivity, or emotions are someone's reactions to being acted upon by an outside force or circumstances, some theologians say that having passions or emotions would make God passive instead of active. He'd be the one responding to events instead of initiating events. And that would violate his sovereignty, because an outside force like us is making God do something or feel something. And it would violate his mutability, because his moods are then changeable. Do you understand what they're trying to say when they say that, right? It's like if you're walking along and someone jumps out and they yell, boo, right? In response, you get frightened. So you're the one reacting, because you're the one being acted upon by the person jumping out. They jump out, you respond, you change. You were happy, now you're scared, right? Goofy example, I know. But do you understand sort of what they're saying there? Okay. So on top of that, then some say that God also can't suffer emotionally. And we have to walk through this a little bit. They say he can't grieve, because if God grieves, that means that his perfect peace, his perfect blissfulness, right, can be disturbed. And that would mean that his peace is then dependent on something outside of himself. And based on all that theological reasoning, then some say, well, God then can't have emotions. And if they say, well, if then God does not have emotions, then really, for us, emotion doesn't really have any place in the biblical life, any role. They should just be ignored or denied. Now, if that was the case, if emotion did not have any place at all in a biblical faith, if they're correct in that, how would that affect how you relate to God and his word? What do you think? Would it change it at all if emotion had no place in a biblical faith?
Yeah, anytime you felt yourself being influenced to be sad or joyful or anything, you'd be stepping them down, saying those are not qualities I ought to have.
Yeah. Exactly. So there's a lot of different ways that if you start thinking about it, that if you said, no, emotion has no part in this, that is now going to affect how you approach God, how you relate to God, certainly how we relate to one another in the body. So let's pick that apart and just see kind of what the scriptures really say about the motions of God. We're going to start with the first question we asked. Is God passionate? Do forces and circumstances outside of God cause him to be happy one moment and angry the next? So if we look back at the scriptures, right, and there's an answer to this, and it's a clear one. And I know this is a bit much to walk through, but when we get to it, I think you'll understand the benefit of it. It's clear that God expresses emotion from scripture, right? We all see that. And also that there is an intensity to that emotion at times. So we have to first start with defining terms. If we say that God is passionate, and by that we mean that he has deep, intense emotional feelings about things, then I think the scriptures support that. We see it in Zephaniah 3 when it was talking about God exulting with joy and quieting us with his love. You see it in Deuteronomy 9:8, where God was so provoked to wrath at Horeb that he was going to destroy Israel. He's angry. Those are deep, intense emotions that God's having. But if by passionate we mean that God is passively responding to us, he's going through emotional spasms and mood swings based on reactions to things going on outside of himself, well, then you do have a theological problem, because God does not do that, right? Because then his actions would be dependent upon ours. We act and he reacts. We're the cause. He's left to deal with the effects. We'd be in the driver's seat with God, because his moods would then change in response to us. So both his immutability and his sovereignty in that case would then come into question. So, going to the scriptures, what do the scriptures say? James 1:17, there's no variation or shifting shadow with God. So God does not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that God's not subject to changes like mood swings. Scripture also says that he's sovereign. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. Acts 17:26, he determines the appointed times and boundaries of every nation on the earth. So that we know that he's the one who's driving history, not us. And in fact, if we stop and think about it, it's actually sovereignty that enables God to have emotional responses without violating any of those divine attributes, without violating his immutability, without violating certainly his sovereignty or his aseity. You know what aseity is? His independence, that God is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. And the reason is that God has decreed all that would happen. God's the one who is sovereignly ordaining all things that come to pass. God doesn't change, but God does ordain change, including calamity and suffering. God made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. Or Isaiah 45:6-7, he says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me, that I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. So when God has an emotional response, right, you see it throughout Scripture, Israel has sinned, right? And you see God's response to those things, to their idolatry, etc. He gets angry. When we see that emotional response, we have to remember that God is not reacting, okay? Like something has happened, now he sees it, now he's reacting to it that way, because he is the one who has decreed everything. I mean, down to the most meticulous detail of what happens. And so therefore, he's not reacting, but he is responding. He's making a moral evaluation to all that happens, right? And it's right that as a sovereign Lord, he's going to, and he should, and must evaluate all things. We'd expect him to. So, does God have mood swings? No. Does God have emotions? Yeah, all right, because he's sovereign, right? He's not changing. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not reacting. He is evaluating. Next question is about suffering. Can God suffer emotionally? Can he suffer emotional loss? Let's go to the scriptures. Let's think about it. All right, so Genesis 6:6 says, when God saw all the wickedness on the earth in Noah's time, he was what?
Grieved.
He was grieved in his heart, right? Ephesians 4:30 says it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. And on Isaiah's prophecy in 53:3, and of course this is in Jesus' incarnate humanness, so there's we can see a difference there theologically. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But what about God the Father? Does God the Father feel genuine grief in his heart? Because some would say, well, if he can feel genuine grief, he can be emotionally grieved, then his perfect peace is being removed. He's not independent then, because his peace now depends on circumstances outside of himself. Okay. It's there, too, that his sovereignty answers the question. It explains how, yes, he can genuinely grieve, and no, his perfect peace isn't disturbed.
Colin?
Yeah?
I think it would help a little bit. Some people come with the presupposition that God doesn't have any emotions or what have you, as you said.
Right.
But we know from Scripture that, in Hebrews, Christ is the exact representation of God. So if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at the life of Christ.
Right.
And we see Christ expressing compassion. We see him expressing grief. We see him expressing sorrow. We see him expressing love. So to me, it just categorically denies when somebody says God doesn't have any emotions. The Scriptures teach clearly contrary to any thought that God doesn't have any emotions, just by the fact that he sent Christ, and perhaps among the many purposes of sending Christ to the earth in the form of a man is that so we would better understand these exact things that you're talking about.
Oh, absolutely. And you're correct. That should answer the question. But the problem is that some theologians then come along and they say, well, look, you know, in his incarnate humanness, what you're seeing are human responses, because he was 100% man and 100% God, right? Now, that's not a satisfying answer. It wouldn't be for you, and it's not for me either. But that's what they would then say, is that, well, yeah, but God the Father doesn't have emotions. Jesus is, he has emotions in his humanness, right?
I think you bring up a very, very important principle, Paul, is there's always going to be those who are going to be critical of the truth of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
They've been here for a couple thousand years, and they're going to continue to be here,
right,
as long as there's an earth, you know?
Amen.
And I think that, you know, the big takeaway that I hear you saying here is we always go back to Scripture.
Right.
And say, what does God's word say about it, regardless of what some higher critic.
Well, and that, you're right, that's the big lesson here, because we could very easily just look at Christ, and we should look at Christ for our example and our emotions, right? How should we be? How should we conduct ourselves as people? Because he's our pattern. But just to answer those critics who would say, well, here's the difference. Here's why Christ is expressing emotion, but God the Father does not have emotion. We can also go to the Scriptures and make that same case, right? So I just want to just demonstrate to you that if somebody would say that and you think, okay, maybe that's a good point, no, there are ways we can go back to the Word of God and say, no, that's not a good point, and why we can trust that, in fact, God the Father does have emotions. So going back to this idea of suffering, though, their criticism here is they're saying, look, if God suffers, right, emotionally, right, he's grieved, now his perfect peace, his happiness, his joyfulness is disturbed. And that can't be, so therefore God can't grieve. That's the argument. And then kind of weaving through these ideas, it's hard sometimes to track with it, but I want to hopefully make this clear to you. This is the argument that they're making, that they're saying that's why God can't suffer, that's why God can't have emotions, because they end up, emotions end up making God as something less than God. That's what they're saying. So I think we've made the case with just emotion in general. Scriptures say that he has them, and because he's sovereign, he is ordaining change. He's not changing. He's known from the beginning what Israel will do. He knew that sin would come. So he is not surprised and then acting in dismay and anger, right? He's ordained that all these things would happen. But at the same time, he doesn't sit indifferent to those things. He judges those things, doesn't he? And there's an emotional component to that. There's anger, there's grief. And yet at the same time, he's not changing. So as far as suffering, though, God also, as we saw from those other two verses, God allows suffering and evil to happen. But as Romans 8:28 says, famous verse, he causes all things to work together for good, right? So God allowed, as I said, Adam and Eve to fall, but God will save a remnant of humanity, and all creation are going to see attributes of God that we would never have seen otherwise, right? We're going to see or have seen his mercy and his grace, and so God is glorified in that, and we're edified in seeing those things, greater perfections of God. God allowed Satan to tempt Job and nearly bring him to ruin, but What came of that? What benefit did Job get? What benefit do we get because of what Job went through, that suffering? What do we see now, very clearly, about saving faith? Can't be destroyed, right? Because it wasn't Job's strength going through all that suffering that allowed him to stand. It was the grace of God, because the faith that he had from God can't be destroyed. It can't be taken away, right? So we see that in Job's suffering. In the crucifixion of Christ, Satan possessed Judas to betray Jesus. But as Genesis 3:15 foretold, that was Satan's downfall, right? I'm sure he's thinking, now I've got him. But no, this is the point where believers are saved. All those who are elect are saved. It is finished. And Satan is doomed at that point. So Scripture clearly shows that God grieves over sin and has empathy and compassion for his people, but God's perfect peace is never disturbed. And the reason for that is because God's perfect plans are never foiled. He uses even suffering and evil and all of those things to accomplish righteous and good ends. He never suffers loss because he makes all things, and that's everything, work together for good to accomplish those perfect plans. So through all that, can God suffer loss? No, God can't suffer loss. God identifies himself as to Moses as I am that I am. He is the one who's totally sufficient in and of himself. We don't have any way of adding to God's perfections or taking away from God's perfections. He doesn't need us. But does he grieve? Yes. Scriptures say that he does grieve, and it's right and appropriate that a sovereign and good God would grieve over our sin. So, last thing here on God's emotions, and we'll move on to the rest of what we've got to say for today. We believe that God has emotions, not because of some theology, right? And not because of some subjective sense in ourself. We believe that God has emotions because that's what the Scriptures say. And we take them for what they clearly say to us. But a question for you, just think through this. So how would those theologians, do you think, that say, well, God can't have emotions, he must not have emotions, how in the world would you explain, or how would they explain, all of those, I don't even know how many scriptures there are, they're uncounted, that show, that demonstrate God expressing emotion? How do you think they explain that? Any ideas?
That was going to be my question to you.
What's that?
That was going to be my question to you.
Oh, good. You're a smart man, Adam. All right. Okay, they say that all of those references, and again, the Bible's filled with them, that all those references are just accommodating language. It's a literary device called an anthropopathism that helps us to understand God. And if you're wondering what in the world an anthropopathism is, it's like an anthropomorphism. Does everybody know what an anthropomorphism is? Can you give me a quick definition?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead, Adam. Oh, you thought I was going to... You're not a smart man, Adam. No, I'm just going to... No. All right, I'm just teasing. So an anthropomorphism is where the Bible speaks figuratively of God's hands, right, and God's eyes. Does God have hands or eyes? No. Why does God not have hands or eyes? Right, okay. Exactly. So an anthropopathism is where you say, well, God does not have emotions. The Bible is using accommodating language, a literary device, speaking of God as having emotions so that emotional creatures can sort of understand him better. That's what an anthropopathism is. So why would that be bad logic, bad reasoning, bad theological reasoning, other than the fact it's just not true? Now, how would you approach that?
How do you know then in Scripture what is figurative language, what is literal, what is, you know, if you're going to be the one
right
to decide.
Exactly. Okay, she gets your gold star for today. I'm sorry. No, Nina's exactly right. I mean, we know that God does not have a body, and we know that because Scripture tells us that God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Scripture says that. But where does Scripture say that God does not have emotions? Nowhere. So when, apart from some passages say, by the way, God doesn't have emotions, and then there's all this emotional language, and we say, well, then it's like in an anthropomorphism where God doesn't have a body, where he's spoken of as having a body, he doesn't have emotions, but Scripture is speaking in that way to help us understand. No, we can't say that because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that God doesn't have emotions. So all through that now, just to get to here, what we've kind of learned from God having emotions. And the first is, if we're prone to disparaging the idea of emotion, in the life of faith, or we have somehow thought of God as being aloof or distant, then I think in light of all that, you should repent of those ideas. Clearly, God's heart's fully engaged in his concerns for his children. It's fully engaged in his glory. And so if we have a habit of disparaging emotion or just mocking emotion as foolishness or worse, that's wrong, because God made us with an emotional capacity. And also God clearly, from the scriptures, we see that he expresses emotion himself. So that's not something that we should mock. Second, if we've bought into this postmodern sensual theology that God is longing after a relationship with us like a lovesick teenager waiting by the phone for us to call, or if we've equated sanctification and spiritual growth with experience, with these emotional mountaintop experiences, we should repent of that too. Sensual theology is wrong because it portrays God as needing our love. But does God need our love? No. No, exactly right. He doesn't need it. And as far as sanctification goes and our emotions, being having those emotions and everything else is coming under the Word of God, having those sanctified doesn't mean that you're going to have these mountaintop experiences all the time. That's not the effect. It's about yielding our emotions and affections to the Holy Spirit so our emotions and affections are just more like God's, right? Or like Dom brought out about Christ. He's our pattern. That we're going to be more and more like Christ in every way, including the way that we emotionally respond to things. As an example, Jeremiah 9:24 says that God is driven by a delight in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And his emotions are centered on those things. So ours should be too, instead of glorifying in self-indulgent feelings like, I love somebody because of the way they make me feel, or I'm angry at somebody because of the way they made me feel, right? That's self-indulgent. It's a human. Third, I think we should be very careful about becoming comfortable or blasé about sin, because as you see, as you read through Scripture and you get a sense of God's heart about sin, it's not just pronouncing a moral judgment, sin is wrong. You see God's heart on this. Sin grieves the Lord, right? And you see the anger poured out because of the anger he has at sin, because of the way that it grieves him. That's something that should pierce our own hearts and also keep us from sinning as well. And then fourth, and most importantly in the gospel, we come to understand the true nature of biblical love, which is ultimately what should define our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to one another. And it also, frankly, should be defining our emotional life as well. What we learn from God in the gospel is that biblical love is a sacrificial love. God didn't save us because he was lonely. He wasn't the one in need. We were. We are. And that brings us now to just the last little bit, last 10, 15 minutes or so I want to talk about is love in the life of a believer and what that should look like. Okay, so 1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So you read that passage, you read many other passages about love, and you see that if we belong to Christ, if we know him, we need to imitate that same love. Because if you don't know love, if you don't know biblical love, then we have to question, do you know the biblical God? Right? That should be a defining characteristic. Now, we know that biblical love is much more than a natural human sentiment, right? It's more than an emotion, though there are feelings that naturally come with it. But I know that sometimes people say that love is a decision. Love is a choice. But this morning, I want to put an even finer point on it than that, because I don't think it's enough just to say that love is a choice or love is a decision. I'm going to give you a case in point. How do we demonstrate biblical love, sacrificial love, for God? How do we demonstrate that to him?
Obedience.
Yeah, right? John 15:14 says, and Jesus said, we are his friends if we obey his commandments, and obedience is a decision, right? But listen now to Romans 6:17. It says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Right? There's strong language there about what motivates us to obey. So, yes, love is demonstrated in choosing obedience, but that choice to obey reflects a commitment in the heart that flows from a conviction, a heart level conviction generated by the Holy Spirit. It's in a transformed heart. And that conviction, that spirit generated conviction, is to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16. So yes, there is feeling and love for God, and yes, love for God is obedience, and obedience is a choice, but ultimately, love for God is a conviction of the heart, a conviction that you must give your life entirely to Christ. And to put an even finer point on it, love is a conviction, but it's also a characteristic of believers, or it should be. 1 John 4:7 is clear that love isn't optional. It should define the life of a believer. So love is a clear sign that the Spirit of God's at work in your heart. So, all right, so we demonstrate that. We see our love for God by our obedience to Him. How do we demonstrate our love to one another?
Regarding them more highly than ourselves.
Okay.
Laying down your life, dying yourself.
Right. Okay. So there are lots of different ways that we show love for one another. 1 John 3:17, I'll just point to this and kind of use that as a springboard. But whoever has the world's good and sees goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So ultimately, what love does in the life of the church is love meets needs, right? Love meets physical needs, it meets material needs, it meets spiritual needs, even at great cost to ourselves. But I think that the most unique way that Christians show love for one another is, and the way that we meet our needs for one another, is through the use of our spiritual gifts, right? So we're going to finish up this morning by looking at our exercising of love through spiritual giftedness. Could I have somebody go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just read verses 1 through 7? So chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 7.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends.
Very good. Pardon me. Thanks, Jill. So let's talk context for just a minute. So 1 Corinthians 13, famous chapter on love. We're all familiar with that. And of course, 13 is smack between 12 and 14. And in 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the endowment of spiritual gifts on believers. And then in chapter 14, he's talking about the functions of those gifts. So why do you suppose Paul interrupted, seemingly, this dissertation on the spiritual gifts to talk about love?
Because if you don't love or have love, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's not pleasing God. You're not obeying Him, because we love because He first loved us, and then we love others.
Amen. Amen.
The commandment.
Now, how were the Corinthians? But I almost called them the first Corinthians. Yeah, take away the gold star. All right, so how were the Corinthians approaching the gifts? I hear mumbling.
Selfishly,
exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. They're approaching everything selfishly, including the spiritual gifts. They were actually seeking out, they wanted the showy gifts, right? They glorifying themselves rather than edifying and serving the church. And so just want to wind up with this. So this is important. You take away nothing else, take away this. Especially in the use of the spiritual gifts and in exercise of spiritual giftedness, there is no place for self-exaltation or withholding yourself from the body. Because I think especially in the exercise of spiritual giftedness, the love of God and the power of God is actually mightily on display in the church. If you think about it, in 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says that each believer is given a gift for the common good. Right? So we've been given a gift, but this gift, it isn't for you. Right? It's for you to use for the good of everyone else. And second, not only is that gift not meant for you, that gift that you've been given, but also it's going to cost you to use it. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your resources. It's going to cost you all sorts of things, your labors. It's going to be a sacrifice to use that gift. So whether you teach, whether you preach, whether you lead, whether you counsel, exhort, help, anything that you do, the use of your gifts requires that you be submitting to your heart to serving the common good of the church, right? That you love. And only biblical love could support an operation like that, where the health of an entire group is dependent upon each and every individual member sacrificially loving one another and serving one another. Only God can put together a group of human beings to do that and have it thrive. So that's how the power of God and the love of God is on display in the use of the gifts in the church. And that's why I think Paul talks about biblical love in that context, right? In between 12 and 14, talking about the necessity of love in the use of the spiritual gifts, because that's how we serve one another. It's one of the major ways that we demonstrate our love for one another. Because I think Mark brought it out a couple weeks ago when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. When the Corinthians came together for the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, verse 20, he says, but you don't come together for the Lord's Supper. The whole reason was not that they had some function wrong or something with the form of the Lord's Supper, communion, that they didn't have the right cup, they didn't have the right type of bread. Their hearts were wrong as they were coming to the table. And because their hearts were wrong, everything else could be in place, but they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper because love wasn't there, right? And so Paul is saying, as Nina's brought out, is that you can have everything else in place in the church. Everything could be going for you. Everything could look perfect. But if you don't have love driving all of that, what do you have? You have goose egg. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. You can have amazing giftedness. You can have people speaking in tongues. By the way, they don't do that anymore. We can talk about that later. You can have the greatest teaching. You can have the greatest exhortation, so that people understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You can have the boldest faith, enough to move mountains. You can have the most liberal and generous giving. You can even offer up your own body and life to the flames. But if it's not done out of love for Christ and the church, what does it profit you? Nothing, right? Nothing. So clearly, love is more than just a feeling. It's a choice. But it's also a conviction and commitment of the heart that leads you to act so that you live your life for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ in submission to the Lord. That should be permeating everything that we do, that sacrificial love that's shed abroad from Christ to us. That should be driving everything. Yes, Jill?
I think as believers, we often get caught up in the idea that we have to manufacture this love. And Romans 5:5 has been super helpful for me, and it says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Rich Thompson wrote a book called Love, the Answer, which is really fabulous. And he gives this verse and uses an example of our heart. It's like more like a conduit pipe where God's love is poured out into our hearts, and then it flows back out, back to him and out to others. It's our commandment to love God and love others. And so it's us that we clog the pipe as believers with our sin.
Right.
But it's his love that we're showing to others. It's not something we manufacture.
You raise a great point there, because what do we naturally do? You know, we recognize if you're born again, you're constantly evaluating yourself and you're evaluating your own heart and you're finding yourself lacking, right? You should be, because you are lacking. So am I. You can laugh at that one. But no, it's true. But then in response, what do we tend to do? We tend to do, like Jill was just saying, is that, well, I need to drum up love. right? I need to kind of get this passion going, passion for others and passion for Christ. And so you end up doing these things in your own strength rather than walking in the Spirit, just simply obeying and trusting and then allowing the love of God to work through that. And God always works through those things. And we talked about it with, well, the unfortunate example with Cain, right? God said, if you obey, the feelings will follow. Cain didn't obey. Different feelings followed there. But that's exactly right. And by the way, this is a teaser for next week. We're going to talk a little bit about the problem with Christian hedonism. Everybody familiar with that? It's John Piper. Now, I'm not insulting John Piper. He's fantastic for many things. So I'm not criticizing the man in that way. I'm just talking about this, what's been called Christian hedonism, something that he's been famous for, that there's an issue with that. And we're going to get into theologically why that's not how we're built up in love, right, as we follow after Christ. So last question for you is this. Before we conclude, look back at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. I'm going to ask you a simple question. Anybody should get this. But this is just to put the right ending perspective on the importance of love. Which is greatest? Faith, hope, or love, and why?
Love is going to last forever. Everybody
anyway. All right. Very good. Exactly right. So out of those three, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest because love is never going to end. Faith, we're going to see one day. We won't need faith anymore. Hope, our hope's going to be realized, so that won't be needed. But love, that goes on for eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful for the way that your word is clear about who you are and what your will is and how we're to come under it. And I pray, Father, that as we do, as we read your word, that we read it with tender and soft hearts so that we would be transformed and shaped and molded. And Lord God, that we would be bold in the sense that we would always be fearless in speaking the truth. But at the same time, we would be soft-hearted and that we would be coming alongside one another in love, in compassion, in graciousness. Even in meekness and gentleness, Father, to share that truth, although sharing it clearly with one another. So I ask your blessings upon us as we attempt to do those things and overcome just our own self-will, our own pride, our own tendency to exalt ourselves and want to think the best of ourselves, and help us instead, Father, to glory in our weaknesses, because you, when we depend upon you, Father, are just shine most brightly as you work through us and do things that we can't do ourselves. So we thank you, Father, for your work in us. We thank you for all that you're doing at Saving Grace. And we praise you in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, because we don't get going.
I figured.